Me to have the opportunity to open God's Word with you, that our faith may be mutually strengthened together. In the Gospel according to John, Jesus made this statement. He said, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." In this life, because of sin, we see sickness, we see death, we see depression, sorrow, anxiety, and so forth. And it seems as if the older we get, the more that we witness in this life and the more disappointment that we actually experience. The government fails us. Our careers fail us. Our marriages fail us. Our children fail us. Our dearest friends in life fails us. People at church fail us. Our bodies fail us. And like floodwaters heaping over our heads, these things seem to add up and make us feel as though we are drowning. We begin to lose hope. But Jesus said, "Take heart, I have overcome the world." Our Lord wants those whom he gave his life for not to be disheartened while they remain in this world, but to be comforted knowing that he has overcome the world and that he has made us more than conquerors. Although our battle is fierce, the victory is already won. But there are times that God's people need to be reminded and comforted and reassured of his promises. Times that we need to be reminded of the blessed hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Times that we need to be reminded that Jesus Christ has conquered sin in the grave. Times that we need to be reminded that we stand before God, pardoned for our sin, justified. But not only that, we need to be reminded that we have been adopted as sons. The affliction and tribulations in this life can cause us to forget the glorious hope of the gospel. That one day, Jesus Christ, we will see him face to face and we will be made as he is. We will be glorified, permanently delivered from this body of sin and of death. We need to be reminded that when all human hopes have let us down, that there is salvation and deliverance for those who are in Jesus Christ. So I don't know what burdens you're bearing this morning, but it is my objective to preach to you the gospel of comfort that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to use an Old Testament text to do that this morning. So open your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. As you're turning, I want to give you a little bit of background as to where we are in the book of Isaiah, since we are inserting ourselves right in the middle of one of the longest books in the Bible. The book of Isaiah has been called the Gospel of the Old Testament. In fact, the prophet Isaiah is known as the Old Testament evangelist. This book is littered with many messianic prophecies. But the book of Isaiah has a unique structure to it. You see, in large part, the book can be broken down into two parts. The first 39 chapters, we see Isaiah threatening Israel of coming judgment if they do not repent of their sins and turn to God. But then amidst this proclamation of judgment from chapter 40, really to the end of the book, Isaiah gives a message of hope and of blessing, even amidst God's judgment against them. He proclaims that there will be salvation and there will be deliverance for God's people. So again, there's two parts to this book. First, there's threatenings of judgment, and the second part is promised blessing. Now, I want to mention this as well. In the first part of this book, Isaiah addresses the people of Judah in their own day. The situation is that the people are facing the threat of Assyrian armies, which God is going to use to punish the people for their sin and rebellion against him. But in chapter 40, where we are today, we enter into really the next major section of the book. Isaiah is no longer addressing Judah in their own day. It's almost as if he teleports into a future time. He looks beyond the current landscape to something that is going to happen in the future. There will be another time when the people will be facing the rod of the Lord again for their sin. And this time, the enemy's not going to be the Assyrians. It's going to be the Babylonians. Now, coming into chapter 40 this morning, in the chapter prior to this one, in chapter 39, Isaiah told the people that they would be going into Babylonian captivity. But here in chapter 40, now they're already in captivity. And as Isaiah has this vision of this future captivity, it's like he's there in captivity with the people, and the people are growing bitter. They're defeated. They think that God has failed them. They think that God has failed to hold up his end of the covenant. God promised, you remember, to Abraham that he would be a mighty nation, a nation that would in fact be a blessing to other nations. But now the people of Israel, Abraham's offspring, are far from being a blessing to other nations, for they are a nation in captivity, and they blame God. And man loves to blame God, doesn't he? This started with the first man, Adam. Do you remember what Adam told to God after he sinned in the garden? He told God, "The woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit and I ate." Adam doesn't accept responsibility for his own sin and repent. Instead, he blames both God and the woman for his sin. That's the same thing that the people are doing here. In fact, if you look at verse 27, we won't get to this morning, but I want to call your attention to it in chapter 40. This is the people's complaint. They say this, "My way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God." Notice that language, "my right." They say, "my right is disregarded by my God." As if, because they are God's chosen people, God has dealt wrongly with them by invading their rights and punishing them. Again, this is something that we do today also. "God, you don't give me what is my right. I deserve better." That's poor theology, isn't it? Because if God gave us what was proper, and if God gave us what we deserved, then we would all be in hell right now. We fail to see our own sin that puts us in the situation that we're in to begin with, and instead what we do is we begin to blame God. But allow me to mention this to kind of broaden the scope of the application of this passage for us this morning. Not all trials and tribulations that we face are punishment for our sins. That wasn't the case with Job, was it? Sometimes God permits us to go through trials and tribulations to prove the validity, the genuineness of our faith, to mold us into the image of Christ. He drives us to a deeper faith, a deeper dependence upon Him. And in these seasons, what He does is He perfects our faith and He provides for us that which we lack. But even still, we think that we are owed something better from God. We subconsciously develop this ideology that being a follower of Christ promises health, wealth, and prosperity. But that is not at all what Scripture teaches. In Acts 14:22, it says, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." But I want you to understand this morning that even amidst our tribulations, our comfort is that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has reconciled us to the Father. We belong to Him, and He is sovereign over all things. Because He is sovereign over all things, not one hair on your head will fall to the ground without God's permission. Because God is sovereign, everything that we go through in life must have a purpose. Indeed, everything that comes to us is in fact sent to us by the hand of the Almighty God. And does He not know what is best for us? You see, when God sees fit, He permits us to go through things in life, and there is a purpose to which He aims to accomplish. And friends, God will accomplish His purposes. Through trials, the areas in our lives that are not Christ-like, they are revealed, they are exposed so that God can correct us and conform us to the image of His Son. In other words, He is making us holy, preparing us now for eternal glory. But we lose sight of this sometimes. We lose sight of what God is doing in our lives because we look all around us, don't we? And we see the wicked men and the wicked women in this world, and it seems as if they are actually prospering. We begin to lose hope. We begin to let this doubt creep in. We take our eyes off the Lord. We even begin to blame God. And what does God do? Even in spite of our childlike temper tantrums, God our Father graciously condescends down and comforts us, reminding us of the hope of salvation and deliverance in the Son, Jesus Christ. He reminds us of what we read this morning, that this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison. That is what God does in these verses that we are about to read in Isaiah chapter 40. God comes down and reminds the people of Israel of a promise, the promise of salvation and of deliverance. In this passage, God assures his people of salvation and deliverance from Babylonian captivity. But as Isaiah proclaims the words of this prophecy that we read, he's speaking of an even greater, more permanent fulfillment of salvation and deliverance in Jesus Christ. Each verse that we read this morning is relevant not only for the people of Israel in captivity, but it's relevant for us to this day. The message is simply this: one day our warfare will end because our iniquities have been pardoned. This is a message that each and every one of us need to hear today. So be comforted, my friends. In the words of Ray Ortland, God has not abandoned you. Your best days are still ahead. God has a purpose of grace for you better than ever. He's coming to save you. Believe it and let this hope fill your sails. So with that introduction this morning, let us now ask the Holy Spirit's guidance in illuminating these words for us and enlightening our hearts to assure us of God's promises. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we humbly submit ourselves now to you as a church beneath your word, asking you, God, from the bottom of our hearts to take the seed of your word that is now sown amongst us and plant it deep within us so that it may take root in our lives. God, such that persecution will not make it wither, nor the cares of this world choke it, we pray that this seed bring forth fruit in our lives. Oh, blessed God, comfort your people this morning. Let us see your glorious hope of salvation. Speak to us, Lord. Your servants are listening. Amen. Now look with me. I want to read the first two verses of Isaiah chapter 40 this morning. Beginning in verse 1, we read this: "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." The gospel is a message of grace and comfort for us, even in spite of our sins. You see, if the focus of Christianity were on sins, what future hope would we have? Like the people of Israel here, the Bible says that we have all sinned. And apart from the grace of God, we are unable not to sin. So we certainly can't earn our own salvation. We can't save ourselves. But the gospel is a message of God's saving grace, even in spite of our sin and our rebellion. Notice how God does this for the people of Israel here. We know that the Lord disciplines those that he loves. That's what we see in this text this morning. But when God's discipline has done its work and brought us back to the path of righteousness, God meets us with a message of overflowing comfort. Look back with me at verse 1. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." Perhaps you're looking at a King James Version this morning. Then you would read, comfort ye, my people, saith your God." The King James translators use the word ye to help the reader understand that the verb comfort here is actually in the second person plural. Let me put that in Horry County English for you. Y'all comfort my people. Who is God talking to here? Well, he's talking to Isaiah, certainly, but he's not just talking to Isaiah. He says, y'all. God is talking to all of his ministers who have been entrusted with his word. He's talking to the Old Testament prophets. He's talking to the apostles. He's talking to the pastors of God's flock, even to this day. You see, it's the job of the minister to remind God's people of the comfort that God provides for them in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is my task for you this morning. In Isaiah's context, he is to remind God's people of this comfort while they are undergoing exile. God is disciplining the people, and yet even in spite of their sin, he graciously reminds them of this comfort. But let us also be reminded this morning that though we may be experiencing the rod of the Lord, or maybe we're undergoing tribulation, perhaps you're even being persecuted for your faith, there is mercy that is in store for us that the Lord has promised. I want you to think about some of the different means of comfort that God has provided for his people. In John chapter 14, Jesus said this. He said in verse 16, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter to be with you forever." Jesus, before he goes to the cross, he comforts the disciples, and he tells them that he's going to ask the Father, and they will give another comforter. In other words, Jesus is a comforter of his people, and this other comforter that he and the Father are going to send is the Holy Spirit, who applies Christ's work of redemption to us, who unites us to Jesus Christ, who seals us, who empowers us to live a life of obedience to him. God also graciously gifted his church with ministers to shepherd our souls, to comfort his people. God knows that his people need to be comforted, and he abundantly provides comfort for us in many different ways. You see, God also knows that we are a forgetful people, forgetful of his promises. And so God has orchestrated all sorts of reminders around us of his promises so that we may be comforted. I want to walk through some of those with you just to help you think through this. We gather every Lord's Day to worship. This is a weekly cycle that God has instituted to be a means of grace for us. Why is Sunday the Lord's Day? Because it is the day that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ rose from the grave. Every Sunday, when you gather together with the people of God, you should be reminded of Christ our Savior, who is not dead, but who is risen from the grave. It is a built-in weekly reminder for us. It is also a command of Scripture to remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Just as the people of Israel were to remember their salvation from Egyptian captivity on the Sabbath, so too do we remember our salvation and deliverance from sin every Lord's Day when we gather together on that day that our Lord rose from. Every week when we come to worship, every week when we walk through those doors, that should be on the forefront of our mind. And then on the Lord's Day, we as the people of God, what do? We submit ourselves properly beneath the Word of God. And through the preached Word, we hear the law of God. What does the law do? Well, the law is a bridle to restrain us from sin. It's a mirror that we look in and convicts us of sin. The law is also a lamp that guides us into all righteousness. But not only do we hear the law, which we all fall short of keeping, we also hear the gospel, which promises grace and pardon and assurance for those who seek it in Christ. You see, the law points us to the gospel, and then the gospel points us back to the law to teach us how to live holy lives. And when we walk in the will of our God, there is no greater comfort. This is another weekly reminder that God has instituted for our comfort, for us to be reminded and assured that he has pardoned our sins, that he's not dealt with us according to our sins, but he's dealt with us according to his purpose of grace. And then there's the people of God, the people who are sitting amongst us today. When we gather together, our faith, yours and mine, are mutually strengthened. We pray for one another. We love one another. We bear one another's burdens. What a gracious gift it is that God has not left us on our own in this life, but he's provided all these means of comfort for us. And then whenever we think about God's provision of comfort for us, think about the Lord's Supper that was instituted to be of comfort for us. What do? We partake of the bread and the cup, reminding us of Christ's body that was broken for us, reminding us of the promises of the new covenant that was inaugurated by the shedding of Christ's blood that provides atonement and forgiveness of sins. We do this in remembrance of him. Is there a greater thing to be comforted in until the Lord returns than the fact that our sins have been forgiven and that you and I have been pardoned, that we will not face judgment because of it? And then even during the Lord's Supper, what else do there? We examine ourselves before we partake. How forgetful and negligent we are to take time to confess our sins. And when there's unconfessed sin in our life, what happens? The hand of the Lord is heavy upon us. David says it like this in Psalm 32. He says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me." When God's hand is heavy upon us, there is no comfort. So our Lord Jesus Christ, in his goodness, he institutes this meal and forces us to examine ourselves, to deal with our sin in our life, that we may be comforted as we remember his death, which makes provision for the forgiveness of our sins. And there's many other examples that extend even beyond church life of ways that God has provided comfort for his people. We can walk outside, we can look at the sky and see that the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. We're reminded of Psalm 95, which says, "In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are also his. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed dry land." Last night in family worship, my family sung, "He's got the whole world in his hands." What a comfort that is, that we belong to the one who holds the mountains and the seas in his hands. That his wrath does not remain on you, but instead he calls us his son. Perhaps we can walk outside and see a rainbow, at least if you live in Horry County where it actually rains. But if we were to see a rainbow, we are reminded and comforted in God's promise to never judge the whole earth again until he has gathered in each and every last one of his people. In the family, husbands and wives can look at each other and be reminded of how in the covenant of marriage, the gospel is intimately portrayed. In the marriage, two become one flesh. Picturing how we as believers are united to Christ, becoming one with him. It pictures our glorious union with our Lord. Brothers and sisters, do you see the picture here? You are so at one with Christ that you are viewed by God as having died with him, been buried with him, and been raised to walk in newness of life. You have been credited with his righteousness. Because of our union to Christ, when God looks at us, he sees not our sin. Instead, he sees his son's perfect righteousness. Marriage pictures this glorious union that we have with Christ. Think about that the next time you look at your spouse. So you can see the great care and the great provision that God has put in place for his people to be comforted. Notice next in verse 1, it says, "Comfort, comfort my people." My people. Notice that there is a people that is in this world that is God's people. That is covenant language. When God chose Israel to be a people for his own possession, he says in Exodus 6, he says, "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." You see that covenantal language here. I will be your God. You will be my people. Isaiah says, "Comfort my people." When the prophet Ezekiel spoke of the new covenant, what we as believers are under today, I want you to listen to what he says in Ezekiel 36. He says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." This message of comfort is for those who are in covenant with God. There is a people who are God's people, but there are also a people who are not God's people, a people who belong to their father, the devil. And just as sure as this message brings comfort to God's people, it is a declaration of condemnation for those who are not his people. Because there is no blessedness, no happiness. There is no comfort for you who are not God's people. Instead, you are cursed. Moses says it this way in Deuteronomy. "Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall you be in your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do, until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. So you who are here today, and God is not your God, and you are not his people, hear this warning of Scripture. Cursed shall you be for the rest of your life. Look now at verse 2. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for her sins. After God tells his ministers to comfort his people in verse 1, here we see the message of comfort that the ministers are to speak. But first, he says, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. When we read speak tenderly, this can also be rendered in the Hebrew, speak to the heart. God's ministers are to preach God's word to the heart of God's people, to remind them of God's promise of salvation. He says, speak to the heart of Jerusalem. Now, that word Jerusalem here is to be understood as a figure of speech. Jerusalem, in essence, denotes the people of God. It could be said like this: all of you who are the ministers of my word, preach comfort to the hearts of all of my people. Remind them that I am their God, they are my people. I have not forgotten my promises. Have I said it, and will I not do it? There's more to this message. We read in the second part of verse 2, cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The message is this, that her warfare is ended. The Hebrew word for warfare can be rendered as hardship or battle or work. There are hardships in this life, battles and warfare that we undergo. But the Lord our God has determined to put an end to the warfare of his people. This was true for the people of Israel, and it is true for us to this day. Now, in the immediate context of this verse for the people of Israel, it means that their time in Babylonian captivity, it will come to an end. Though it certainly was their sin that put them there, God does not punish just to punish. He is not just some cruel taskmaster. He does not punish just for pleasure. There is a purpose in what he is doing. Isaiah likens this season of captivity here to warfare. But he reminds them of a future time when her warfare will end, a time when God's soldiers will return from war and enjoy peace and tranquility and rest. God in his grace gives this message of comfort to his people even before they're going into captivity. He tells them, you will face hardship, but mercy awaits on the other side. The same message is true for us today. This verse looks beyond the hope of salvation from Babylonian captivity to a time of eternal rest for all God's people in Christ Jesus. My friends, it is this eternal rest that should ever be before the eyes of a Christian. It is because of the work of Christ that he has obtained this glorious eternal rest for us. We must never forget, as Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. We are only pilgrims and sojourners here. This world is not our home. Therefore, we must store for ourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust does corrupt. Let these trials, let these afflictions that we face here make us long for heaven all the more. Let it make you homesick for heaven's fairer shores. Let the death of a loved one, your tears, your pain, your affliction remind you of the day that one day he will wipe away every tear from your eyes and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Mercy awaits on the other side. Let those who are persecuted for their faith remember the judgment that is coming when our Lord returns. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1, he says, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. Be comforted in these promises. One day our warfare will end, but until then, fight the good fight of faith. Cling tightly to the sure promises of God. Run your race with endurance and press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Remember, whenever you grow weak and weary, that Christ, our mediator and high priest, is seated right now at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. Remember, right now, you have an advocate with the Father. Do you remember Christ's prayer, his high priestly prayer in John 17? He prayed for us and he said, "Holy Father, keep them, guard them in your name." Beloved, he still makes intercession for us. Do you know why Peter, although he denied Christ three times, didn't permanently fall away? Because Christ prayed for him. He said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he may sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, for that your faith may not fail." And he prays for us like that too. My friends, our Lord prays that our faith will not fail, and the Father grants to the Son whatever the Son asks. Don't you realize that God the Father promised his Son a reward for his mission to the cross? In Isaiah 53, he promised him that he would see his seed. Don't you see that we are his seed? We are the reward for his successful mission. We are a people for his own possession. The fact that the Spirit of God is dwelling in you today is the guarantee that Christ's mission to the cross was a success and that you will not be lost. He will not lose those who are his. Don't you know that Christ's hand and the Father's hand are clenched tightly around his sheep? So John 10 tells us that none can pluck you from those hands. Paul says, "He that began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." So, afflicted saint, do not lose your hope in times of trouble. Do not forget the promises of God. Be convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to us. So strengthen one another with these words. Coming now to the last part of verse 2, look what it said. "Cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for her sins." God's holiness and justice demand that sin be punished. For Israel here, the thrust of this verse is this: they have received the due punishment for their sins against God. They've paid the penalty for their sins. And therefore, God is appeased and their sins have been pardoned. But like the rest of this verse, this section yet again looks again to a future fulfillment of the iniquity of God's people being permanently pardoned. It is clear in Scripture, as we said, that the Lord disciplines those that he loves. Again, that's what's going on with Israel here. And when sin arises in our lives, the Lord deals so accordingly. Calvin said, just as physicians do in curing diseases, they first remove causes from the disease as they arise, so does the Lord deal with us. The scourges or whips by which he chastises us proceeds from our sins. In other words, God will cut out the cancer of sin in our lives as he makes us holy. But the broader implication of this verse for us today is the reminder that God has permanently provided pardon for our iniquity. God has been appeased for our manifold transgressions against him because of the life and death of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died in our stead. Can there be a greater comfort than that this morning? That God no longer imputes your sin to you because he has imputed our sin to a sinless Christ who bore the full wrath of God, bearing the punishment that you and I deserve. The wages of sin is death. And a sinless Christ bore our curse that we might be pardoned and live. It's not that there was just some sort of free acquittal by God to pardon our sins. God's justice demands that punishment be rendered for sin against him. And Christ paid the highest price when he ransomed us with his precious blood. So my friends, be comforted this morning. Let us sing with the heavenly chorus, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, and people and nation." Because we've been ransomed, we have been set free from the shackles of sin. We are free now to serve him. We stand before God with no condemnation. Who can lay a charge to God's elect? My friends, your sin was punished in Christ. Be comforted in this. We read, comfort ye, my people, says your God. And while your sin is punished in Christ by faith, you have also received his righteousness. We've been united to Christ. We have been justified, declared not guilty, adopted as sons, sealed with the Spirit of God. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Oh, what comfort that is. Isaiah 1:18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." Why? "Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool." Listen to how beautifully the Heidelberg Catechism articulates the comfort of God's people. The question is asked, what is your only comfort in life and in death? The answer is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has paid fully for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of the Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. May God's people be comforted this morning. Let me close with the words of a hymn written by Bob Coughlin. He says this, "Afflicted saint, to Christ draw near. Your Savior's gracious promise hear. His faithful word you can believe that as your days, your strength shall be. Your faith is weak, your foes are strong. And if the conflict should be long, the Lord will make the tempter flee that as your days, your strength shall be. So sing with joy, afflicted one. The battle's fierce, but the victory's won. God shall supply all that you need. Yes, as your days, your strength shall be. Should persecution rage and flame, still trust in your Redeemer's name. In fiery trials you shall see that as your days, your strength shall be. So sing with joy, afflicted one. The battle's fierce, but the victory's won. God shall supply all that you need. Yes, as your days, your strength shall be. When called to bear your weighty cross, or sore affliction, pain or loss, or deep distress or poverty, still as your days, your strength shall be." Let us pray. Our Father and our God, you are the God of all comfort. God who comforts your people when they are afflicted so that they may be a comfort to others. God, may we be comforted this day. I ask that you restore to us the joy of our salvation. Comfort us in knowing that where sin abounds, your grace abounds all the more. God, comfort us in knowing that our sins have been forgiven, that we belong both body and soul to the Lord Jesus Christ. God, comfort your people in knowing that you've not dealt with us according to our sins, God, but according to your grace. Holy Father, forgive us of our sins. When you look at us, God, see not our sins, but see your Christ. See not our iniquities, but see his righteousness. God, give to us the grace to live our lives out of this comfort that you've given to us, that you've provided. Help us, God, to live our lives as a people of your own possession.
Help us to live our lives in light of your redeeming love. God, help us to live our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. Amen.